Okay, we can get this show on the road. Just as a reminder, make sure you put down on your schedule that this is the last lesson. I can't believe it. This is the last lesson in this series. And I'm sure we will have another series beginning in February. I just don't know exactly what the date is. I'm hesitant to tell you right now. But we will have another series beginning probably in February, and we'll be sending that date out as soon as we get it. But today's sermon of Jesus is the Last Supper, the Upper Room Discourse, they call it formally. The Last Supper, you're aware. Jesus brought his closest disciples in for dinner. It was the Passover dinner, celebration dinner there. And he sent his guys out to set that up, and they had the Passover lamb and the whole deal. But Jesus gave extensive teaching as they were eating and then directly afterwards. And then he even got up and left the upper room. And as they were walking up to the Mount of Olives to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he continued to teaching. And so you have the teaching, and you can find the Upper Room Discourse, by the way, in John chapter 13 through 17. In John chapter 13 and 14, he's actually in the upper room. And then chapter 15, 16, and 17, he's teaching them as he's walking and as he's approaching the Garden of Gethsemane. So quite a bit of teaching material that Jesus gave out. And we're going to stick mostly to chapter 13 and 14 today. If I have time, I'll give you kind of an overview of the rest of it, but most likely I won't. Now, one of the conditions, the setting of the Upper Room Discourse that you need to know about was the way the disciples were feeling and thinking. At the time, they were feeling a great deal of stress. They were very fearful. They were all wound up, a lot of anxiety, because Jesus had told them over and over again that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to be arrested and crucified, and then he was going to come back and set up the kingdom. So they took that to mean that it was just a short period of time before all this stuff was going to happen, not only his arrest, but his setting up of the kingdom. So they were really wound up, stressed out, fearful, the whole thing. Just like the characters in this movie clip, were fearful and stressed out. That's real fear, right? You know, I was thinking of today's lesson. It's kind of about being stressed out and fearful, and when we think about this issue. Have you ever felt like you're running uphill against the wind, pulled in different directions? Fear, anxiety, and you dread. Does that keep you from a joyful life? Weigh you down? And do you feel like passages in the Bible that say things like rejoice always are unrealistic? And I saw this example of this guy, this test pilot, Tom Attridge, holds a unique distinction in the world of aviation. He became the first pilot to shoot himself down, because that's really what happens to us when we let, you know, anxiety and dread and fear overcome us. It actually holds us back. It actually ruins our life. This guy was flying a Grumman F-11 Tiger when he was test firing his cannons, and then he went into a dive, and he continued his descent down to 7,000 feet. And the plane was repeatedly struck by his own 20-millimeter bullets. And he crash-landed. He escaped, all right, but he crashed his plane. He's the first guy ever to be shot down by himself. But that's literally what happens. You know, when we let anxiety and stress rule our life and keep us from doing the things we want to do and be who we want to go. It's just that it's almost like we're flying so quickly in our own life and trying to go in so many different directions, we're actually shooting ourselves down. And in the lesson today in John chapter 13 and 14, you see that in the disciples. They want to be all these things. They want to rule and reign with Jesus in the kingdom. They want to be the head guys on his right and his left. And they've got all this stuff, tension going on between them. They also know that the Jewish religious leaders want to arrest them and have them executed. So they got a lot of stuff going on here. And they're worried and they're upset. And so at the Last Supper, that's the mood. And Jesus is repeatedly saying, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, let's talk for just a minute about some of the issues that they're going on with the disciples. Why were they tense? Why were they stressed out? Why were they fearful? Why were they anxious? Well, first of all, they were flunking theology school, so to speak. Jesus had been teaching them for 3 years, and he had really upped the teaching in the last 6 months in teaching about the crucifixion and the resurrection and the importance of it and the kingdom of God. And they never got it. They never understood. They were clueless throughout this. And so he had been rebuking them and admonishing them. So you can imagine what it's like to be with the master, the teacher, the rabbi, and he's rebuking and admonishing you constantly. And so they were aware that they were flunking theology 101. Example is a lesson in servitude that they just didn't get. If you remember, all the way to Jerusalem, they kept arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest, who would be the head guys in the kingdom. And they kept coming to Jesus privately, trying to get an edge, saying, can we do this? And can we be this? And you can trust us. And my favorite ones are James and John. They really went to great lengths. They sent their kindly old mother in there to talk to him. You know, who can turn her down? And so she begged Jesus to let her sons serve on his right and his left. And if you remember what Jesus said, he said, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what it requires. The sacrifice that they would have to make, knowing what he was going to do. And they also would eventually die martyr's death. And they didn't understand that at that point, but Jesus did. And he would also give them teaching about, here is, you want to be the greatest and you want to rule. And what you don't know is that to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you have to be a servant. That's what it's all about. And so he would give them teaching about being a servant, and they'd be going, you know, completely clueless, like, what? Our ambition is to be served. Isn't that what life's about? To rise to the top so we can be served, not be servants. That's why Jesus was such a revolutionary, why his teaching was so radical and so awesome. And so he would give them these lessons about service. And his last one is here in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 13. And you remember it. It's when he washed their feet. And can you imagine they're coming into this Last Supper, and they probably know it's their Last Supper, and they fear all these things. And here Jesus gets a towel and takes off his robe and a basin of water and begins washing their feet. Peter says, Lord, what are you doing? Never shall you wash my feet, in verse 8. And Jesus says to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, you have to let me serve you. If we're going to have a relationship with Christ, if he is our Savior, we have to let him serve us. He died for us in that service to pay the penalty for our sins. And we have to embrace that. And so he says to Peter, I have to serve you. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So therefore, Peter, still not knowing what's going on, says, well then, okay, fine. Then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, not all of you. Of course, speaking about Judas Iscariot. And so you can imagine they continue to be baffled. I mean, not only are they fearful and anxious and stressed out, but he's giving them all these metaphors that they just don't get. So they're kind of like all messed up in all this. And so at the end of washing all their feet, he said, this is an example I have given you, verse 15, And you are to do this for each other. In other words, serve each other humbly like I have served you. And that's what they're going to end up being. Once Jesus ascends to heaven and gives them the ministry, passes them the baton, that's what they're going to do. That's what their life is going to be about. A life of service to others. And they're going to eventually give up their lives for others. And this is the last opportunity that Jesus gets to teach them about that servitude. And so they are rebuked again in the foot washing. And then also you can see his teaching on being a servant again in verse 26. Jesus therefore answered, he says, that is the one for whom I shall... I'm actually talking about Luke. In Luke 22, 24, they begin another argument. You can see that they still don't get it, because in Luke 22, 24, his version, they're actually arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And that's when Jesus, it says, there arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And that's where Jesus rebukes them again about that, and gives them a lesson on being a servant. So once again, in the Last Supper, he has to rebuke them and admonish them again. So, and then secondly, Jesus told them that he was leaving them. That just blew their mind. I'm leaving you? Why? Because they'd given up everything. They'd given up their business, their home, their family, everything to follow him. And now guy they're following, their leader they're following, is telling them he's leaving. And where he's going, they cannot go. Look at John 13, 33. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So they will not be able to go with him when he ascends to heaven. They'll have to stay here and continue the ministry. But I mean, that just blows their mind that he's leaving them alone. And not only is he leaving them alone, but all these people now, the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans, are all rising up against Jesus, and they're going to execute him. How long are they going to last? If they're against Jesus, they're against his followers, and it's just a matter of time before they get arrested and they also get crucified. So they're scared. They're scared. And so now the nation will be after them, and they're asking, what is our future? What is our future? I mean, how about you? Have you ever asked any questions about your future or worried about it? We're all worried about the future. We're all concerned about what's going to happen and what our future is. And it was even more imminent for them. And then thirdly, reason that they're fearful, Jesus said that one of them was a traitor. One of them was a traitor and would betray him that very night. And you can see that in John 13, 21. And then he said, in fact, all of you are going to fall away. And especially you, Peter, because Peter says, not me. These bums may, but not me. And that's where Jesus, of course, told him before the cock crows, he will have denied him three times. So before the sun comes up, he's going to have actually denied Jesus three times. And so all this has got him really wound up and upset, fearful, anxious, and totally stressed out. Right before Jesus is going to teach them and give them comfort in chapter 14. Now, let's talk about tension and stress and worry and fear, because we're all subject to it. It's an affliction we're all victims of. It's kind of a response, a natural response to change, to pressure, to problems, to any losses that we've had, and the demands of living in a hostile world. We live in a hostile, dangerous world, and it breeds that kind of fear and anxiety and stress. Doctors report the symptoms: digestive disorders, disrupted sleep, nervousness, high blood pressure, headaches, on and on and on. We've all experienced some of that. And if you're like me, you've said, I wonder if that is due to all these issues that I have and all this stuff going on that we're worried about. And I wish I could tell you that because you're Christians, because you have a relationship with Christ, that you're exempt from that. I wish I could do that because that would include me as well, but I can't. In fact, it's just the opposite. Stress, anxiety, worry is a normal part of living. It is normal. We all have to deal with it. But of course, Jesus can help us cope. And that's what today's lesson is about. And frankly, if you're not fearful or nervous or stressed out on occasion, you probably have an unrealistic view of life. To put it bluntly, you're probably clueless. You probably should be afraid and you're not, right? John chapter 14 has got some great teaching about how Jesus can help us cope with everything that's going on in our life. The principle is we cannot prevent stress, but we can cope with it. We can deal with it. We can overcome it. Even Jesus was stressed out in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he overcame it. So in John chapter 14, we could call this section of his teaching his manual for stress management. He's going to teach them on how to deal with it, on how to cope with these fears and the worries and the stress that life deals out to us. And so the first part, the first prescription he would give you, you can see it in verse 1. He begins by telling his disciples, so obviously they are worried and fearful. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." It doesn't have to remain so. And here's the first part. It's a command. The first thing is to obey this command. And what is it? Believe in God, believe also in Jesus. Believe. So the first thing is the command to believe. That's how we overcome it. We believe. We believe what? In Jesus' plan. He's been telling them all along what's going to happen, but they don't agree with it. They even told them they were going to try to prevent it. But what we've got to do is believe in the truth, believe in the Word of God, believe in the plan of God, and you must realize that even though you don't understand it completely and fully, and they certainly didn't understand it yet, it's very important to believe, to have faith, because appearances are deceiving. Things that are going on in the world, appearances are deceiving. And so we need to believe, and it's all important to believe. We need to believe in His teaching. We need to believe in God's love. We need to believe in the sacrifice that He made for us, and we need to believe His promises that He's given us for the future. He's told us the way things are going to go and the way they're going to end. And of course, in the end, it's all going to work out. We need to believe. Second thing he tells them in verse 2 and 3, it's encouragement. He gives them great encouragement. And we also can have that same encouragement. Look what he says. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be forever. And so encouragement. Be encouraged because I will come again, Jesus says. I'm not leaving you here permanently. I'm coming back for you. Anticipate it and know that it's going to happen. And then thirdly, a promise. The promise is that we will always be with Jesus. He has prepared a place for us in heaven. It's there. Got our name on the door, so to speak. And we will spend eternity with Him in heaven. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. And you know what? The value of a promise is only as good as the giver of the promise. If I were to promise it to you, it would have limited value because I have no power. But we're talking about Jesus here, the creator of all things, the sovereign creator of all things, and therefore he has the power to follow through on this. And so this is an ironclad guarantee. Take it to the bank. It's a done deal. It's a promise that he can keep. So rest assured. that he will do that he will do this. He is coming back, and he will take us with him to be with him forever in eternity in heaven. Fourthly, he tells them that he has given them the truth. The truth. That's huge. That's huge. Why? Because the whole world is seeking the truth and can't find it. They're in doubt. They're confused. They're wandering about lost. But Jesus has given them and us the truth. His word is the truth. And so he tells them, he tells his disciples, you can see that in verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, there is no other truth. There is no other way. There is no other life. So notice the definite article when he says the truth, the way, the life. Definite article means the one and only, the unique. So there is no other. He's not just a truth or a way. He is the way, the truth, and life that God has provided. God has sent his Son to do his will and to provide our salvation. That's it. They have the truth that everybody needs. That's very important. Can you just realize how fortunate we are to have that truth? And then fifthly, naturally, if they're like us, these disciples are going, well, everything you said is way out there in the future and sounds great, and we want to believe that, but we're in trouble now. What about right now? How are we going to make it through tomorrow, the here and now? And so Jesus is going to tell them that he's going to give them help now. Help now. And by the way, you know, a lot of people are bothered, going back to the truth that he gave them. A lot of people are bothered about the exclusive nature of that and the way he says, no one comes to the Father but through me, the exclusive nature, and they're really bothered by that. But I think it was important for him to say that, and here's why. He needed to be clear to that audience, because they were Jews. He needed to be clear that the religion of Judaism was not the way. The way of religion that you have been taught before I came was not the way. I am the way. Secondly, to the Gentiles that the gospel was going to go out to, there were many cults, there were many false gods, there were many philosophies, and Jesus wanted them to know that ain't it either. None of those will get you there. Only Jesus. And then thirdly, none of their former ways will do. Nothing else will do. But God's way. This is the truth that God has given. Jesus is the only way that sins can be atoned for. Now, people can work and try to keep, you know, carry out formulas a whole bunch of different ways, but none of it's going to work because only Jesus can atone for sins. No sinner can atone for his own sins. It can't be done. So Jesus is the only way. And then getting back to the fifth part of this manual for stress management, help now. We have been given help now. Jesus says in verse 16, John 14, 16, he says, when I go, it's actually for your benefit, because when I go, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. In other words, like me, but he will give you another helper who's like Jesus, who will help you, and that he will be with you forever. And then he tells them, I'm talking about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It goes only to God's people because the world does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. And so he will send the Holy Spirit to believers to indwell them, to lead them, guide them, teach them. Look at verse 26. He says again, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, to be clear, in verse 26, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And remember, he's talking to some clueless guys. And these clueless guys, when the Spirit comes and comes within them and leads them to the truth and helps them remember everything Jesus said, then they will understand. The light bulb will come on. They will get it. And that's what they need, the helper. They need help now, and it's on the way. They are fearful about here and now, the circumstances that they find themselves in, and Jesus says, I'm sending you a helper. You may think you're between a rock and the hard place, but I'm going to lead you out of it with my Spirit. Then he says something very interesting. Look at John chapter 14, verse 12. And this has to do with this idea of help now. In John 14, 12, Jesus says something to them that's shocking. It's shocking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, Jesus, the works that I do, shall he do also. And in fact, greater works than these shall he do. Whoa, that's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? Think about that. If you're them, if I'm them, I'm thinking, wait a minute, let me get this straight. Feeding the 5,000, stilling the storm, curing leprosy, and here's my favorite, I can't wait to do, walk on water. I'm going to get to do all that, right? That's not what Jesus was talking about, though. But what Jesus really was saying is true. They're going to end up doing greater things, in a sense, than even Jesus did. And what do you think he means? What's an example of that? Well, I think if you read further on into the book of Acts, you can see the coming of the Holy Spirit that he just promised. Right here is where he promises it. He actually comes. The Holy Spirit comes after Jesus ascends to heaven, and he comes in Acts chapter 2. And in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the only believers you've got there in Jerusalem are 120 people huddled in the upper room, fearful. And what happens? The Spirit comes. They go out more boldly into the street. Peter gives his first sermon. And as a result of that sermon, that it's led and spoken through him by the Spirit of God, 3,000 people believe in Jesus. And you have the birth of the church. That's the official birth of the church right there. And so they began the church that we're all now a part of. And even though Jesus' ministry for 3 years in and around Judah and Galilee, probably he only had really about 500 or so true believers. And so in one day, Peter and the boys had six times that many converts, saved six times that many souls in one day. And then a couple of days later, 5,000 more. You can see it in Acts chapter 4. So in a sense of what Jesus was talking about, the job that he was giving them to do, they were going to do greater things than Jesus did in that sense. And so it's an amazing thing, the help that God has given them and us even now to live our lives. It's a wonderful empowerment and enablement that God has given all believers, his Spirit, to lead us and guide us and teach us even now. And if you wanted to read up some more things of the Spirit of God, the ministry of the Spirit, you can read John chapter 15 and 16, which is his extended teaching right after they come out of the upper room. But one more thing in this manual for stress management. The sixth thing that Jesus is giving them to help them and also to us. Look at verse 27, John 14, 27. Peace. Peace I leave with you, Jesus says. And my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. And he says again, it's a different kind of peace than the world, but he says, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So he repeats that. And that should be the result of the peace that Jesus is giving them. Now, if you think about the idea of peace, worldly peace is what? It's the absence of conflict. It's the absence of conflict. If you're like me, you get a few days in a row where there's no conflict. But, you know, it's just around the corner. You know, there's always conflict coming our way, right? It's just a part of living life on planet Earth. So if you're experiencing an absence of conflict now, hang on. It's only temporary. It's short-lived. And, of course, the way I look at it, if there's no conflict going on in your life, the people and the circumstances are actually doing nothing more than just reloading. They're out of ammo temporarily. But they're going to reload and they're going to come back for you. You know, there's going to be trouble, is my point. And I think you know that. And so he's talking about a different kind of peace. You know, in the world, a doctor can give you tranquilizers. That's chemical peace. You can seek recreation and entertainment to divert your mind. That's escapism. But your troubles are still waiting for you when you come back, still building up. So the peace that Jesus gives is spiritual and it's eternal. It's lasting. It's not going to come to an end. It's not going to be ruined. Jesus' peace is eternal and it is a spiritual peace. And it overcomes the turmoil and the tribulation of this world. Because we know no matter what's going on in this life, what's going on in your life, whatever it is, Jesus has overcome it. And we know the end from the beginning. Even though something's going on right here and now that's not good, we know how it's going to end. And because that's true, we can have peace about it. We can live above our circumstances, so to speak, because we know where it's all going to end up. In fact, we know we have peace because we know that Jesus has overcome our greatest problem, which is sin. He died for our sins. We are completely forgiven. We're citizens of heaven. We got it made. That's your real problem. We're all running around thinking we got all these different problems. In fact, the truth is we got two problems. One of them, Jesus has fixed, and that's sin. And the second problem is probably our greatest enemy, and that's death. And Jesus has fixed that. He's defeated death, right? And so Jesus has overcome both of our problems. We only got two. We think we got more, but in reality, in God's view, we only got two problems. And Jesus has overcome both of those so we can have peace in the midst of adverse circumstances. You know, just an example of what I'm talking about here. I remember years ago, back in the good old days when the Cowboys used to win. Back in the days of Roger Staubach and Walt Garrison and Drew Pearson, you know, those great nail-biter games with Washington Redskins. And it seemed like we were always behind. We were always behind. And I was watching one of those games, true story. We were way behind. It looked like there was no way. But I was not stressed out. It didn't bother me a bit. I had complete peace about it. Why? Because I was watching a videotape. I knew that they had won. And I was watching it delayed. Same thing. In your spiritual life, it's the same thing. You know the end from the beginning. You know how this is going to end up. You know you have the promises of God, the guarantee, the encouragement, the teaching of Jesus. You know what's in store for you. You've got it made. You've got it made. Jesus said, I am coming back for you. I have prepared a place in heaven for you, and you will be with me forever. It's a guarantee. Take it to the bank. Live by that reality and have peace. That's the promise. And so, what I'd like to ask you today as we close up and close this series, are you sure that that promise applies to you? If you've never like stepped up and and formally in your own mind receive Jesus as your Savior, if you never prayed to Him to come into your life and be the Lord of your life, I invite you to do that today as we close in prayer. Don't think that you need to be good enough or that you need to accomplish anything first, because as you know, Jesus came to die for sinners. That's why He came, for you and for me. And so praise God, your salvation is based on Jesus' payment for your sins. His atoning work on the cross alone paid for our sins. So if you believe that, please pray along with me. In the quiet of your heart, as I pray, I invite you to pray as well. Bow your heads. Lord Jesus, I need you. I recognize that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. So right now, at this moment, I receive you into my life as Lord. Take control of my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. And thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my sins and saving me. And in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you.